Our scripture readings this morning come from Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. I'm going to be reading at start of verse 9 and down to verse 16 this morning. This is Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 16. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As also for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow, and I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir upon your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones. And they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown, sparkling in his land. And now from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, our second scripture reading this morning. Jesus enters Jerusalem. On the next day, the large crowd who had came to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world is gone out after him." Let us pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, we pray that you may give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, that we will know what is the hope of your calling, and that we would know what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. And it's in Christ's name and for his sake that we pray. Amen. The incident of Jesus coming to Jerusalem is contained in all four of the Gospels. There's a little difference between each one of them. And if you've noticed that, you're not the first one to ever notice that. It was Augustine back in the 4th century. Also not the first one to notice this, but maybe the first one to do something systematic in putting it all together in one place for us in his work called The Harmony of the Gospels. Augustine was struck and noticing that the four Gospels did not exactly correspond word for word. One is struck when you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they are similar in contact with each other more than John is with the other three. Biblical scholars have a word for this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are termed as the synoptic Gospels in that they see in the same fashion. But the synoptic gospels are not really different from the other gospel, John. I once was at a wedding dinner, and the subject came around to this very issue. Of course, they were all very clever people at the table, and one such fella, probably who took a Bible course at some point, decided he would show us all exactly what the deal is with that. He took all a bunch of silverware and he threw it into the middle of the table and he said, "See, it's like this silverware, the Gospels are. We all look at it and we see a different thing." And then he proceeded to call on all of us around the table, asking us what we saw there on the table. Of course, I'm a minister and the only one at the table, and I decided to be a little cheeky. And I said, "I see a bag of peanuts." Now, other people had said, "I see a pile of metal." Other people said, "I see a fork and knives. I see some silverware. I see some utensils. I see some dinnerware." I said a bag of peanuts, and I was the only one challenged. The point being that different does not mean contradiction. It's just the same way as John's gospel stands out from the other three. These are events and accounts that have different wording, sure, and different material that some don't have, and some have all four, and some have just some. For instance, there's no birth account in John, so there's no Christmas if you read John, you know. There's no Sermon on the Mount there in the Gospel of John. There's no account of the Transfiguration in the Gospel of John. Perhaps John thought that the others had already covered it well enough. It's not really important, actually, why John did or didn't write these things. What's important is that we react as Augustine did to the differences. That they're in harmony with each other, not in difference with each other, not in contradistinction to each other. That they, as Christ said on the road to Emmaus, say the same thing. They speak of Christ and they are the Word of God. What's important is not why John wrote one thing or another thing, or why Matthew wrote it one way, Mark another, and Luke still another. That's not the point. The point is that it is God's Word, and if it's God's Word, it's to be believed. Okay, differences are important, but not in of themselves. They are God's Word. The world focuses on the little differences, like my silverware friend did. They focus on the little differences, the word order that changes a little bit from here and there, and says, "See, this is a raggedy account. This isn't reliable. This is like a bad game of telephone, where people whisper into each other's ear and it comes out wrong on the other end." That's not true. It's really just a thinly veiled attempt to excuse their unwillingness to pay attention to what God says. It's a thinly veiled unbelief. For if the things in the gospel are true, and they are, then the way of life led by the majority of the world's people, a way of life which is self-religion and self-reliance and self-self, is a way full of aimlessness and chaos, of purposelessness and folly. But why do they persist? Because unbelievers, the scripture says, suppress the truth in unbelief, in unrighteousness. Unbelievers are wholly invested in their unbelief, you know. As John Owen, the great Puritan, says, "Nothing more do they contend for than an independency of any supreme power which might help them or control them in their actions." The denigration of God's word by the unbelieving world is not, and this might surprise you, not a new tactic. It's very, very old. The enemy and his followers have been saying the same thing from the very beginning, "Hath God truly said?" They might call themselves fancy words like atheist, skeptic, free thinker, but they are unbelievers. That is, and they like to think that they're on to something clever, something wise, something of their own making, something no one has thought of before, But their way is nothing but the old way of hatred and rebellion against the God who made them to worship Him. The story of Christ that is told in the gospel is not a flawed product of a bad game of telephone, but the careful and orderly, coherent unity of truth about the good news of Jesus Christ. Sure, there are things unique to one gospel that are not in the other gospels. That shouldn't surprise or trouble us. We're not the first to read these words, you know. We're not even the smartest in this modern age. And we're certainly not even the cleverest or wisest or best educated from all others who have read them before us even hundreds of years ago. I say this. Let the listener, let the reader simply receive what God's Word says as God's Word. For that is what it is. What is interesting is not the differences that these Gospels have, and really there aren't any differences, but the things that they say together and affirm. They speak of and reveal a person, Jesus Christ, who is eternally the Son of God, His work on the cross to redeem His people from their sin, going to the cross as a sinless, wrongly accused man, the Lamb of God who is slain so that His people may be forgiven of their sins. All four Gospels speak of His perfection, His work, His equality with God. All of them talk of His baptism and His instituting the Lord's Supper. All of them talk of His cross, His resurrection. All of them talk about these things. But also, all four concern themselves with the event of His triumphal entry into Jerusalem on that day that we celebrate in most places of the church today, and the conflict that that week brought with the authorities in Jerusalem. And it is to our own attention we should turn these words, which we find together in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John chapter 12. We're going to concentrate mostly on chapter 12 of John, but I will be bringing other parts of those narratives in. Taken together, they reveal the true purpose and nature of Jesus Christ. Not as just a good teacher or just a good man or just a worker of miracles, but a person and who is God and man in one person forever. It is John who most overtly tells us why he includes all the things that he does include here in his gospel, John 20. Verses 30 through 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So, our examination of the accounts of the triumphal entry, what is normally and commonly called Palm Sunday, we're given three ways. Three reasons that Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day. It's important to set aside something very quickly, though. We need to say something and settle something. He made the choice, that is, Jesus made the choice to come into Jerusalem in obedience to His Father, who sent Him there. He didn't stumble into a trap. He wasn't coerced. He wasn't taken unawares by His enemies. The sovereign God of all of the universe, the God-man Jesus Christ, knew exactly what lay in that city for Him if He entered. In fact, He'd been talking about this purpose for quite some time. I'll not go through every example, but Matthew and Mark, together with almost the same exact words, say this. Jesus speaking in chapter 20 of Matthew 18 and 19. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him, and on the third day He will be raised up. It was this very thing that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of Christ shined greatly, more greatly, than the glory of Elijah or Moses. It was this very thing that Jesus told Peter to get behind him about if he were to prevent Jesus from doing this very thing. This is what he was about doing. You see, God doesn't do anything on the fly. Christ's entrance to Jerusalem was not made with any doubt about what was going to be going on in Jerusalem once he got in there. The purposes of God in glorifying himself through his Son and gathering a people and redeeming them was long and irrevocably established before the foundation of the world. And it was this very thing that he said there on that Mount of Transfiguration and at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus wasn't going to Jerusalem to find out if the people would accept him as the Messiah, the prophet, or king. He went there to show them that he is this very thing. So, three reasons for Jesus coming to Jerusalem. Why did Jesus enter Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which we call it? There are several reasons and answers to that question. The first one is that he came as a Passover sacrifice for his people. In Mark's account, in chapter 11 of Mark, it's the most clear. And he tells us that Jesus explained to his disciples just 2 days earlier than Palm Sunday, on Friday that is, that he was going in. And he explained the verses which I've just read, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles who would mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and three days later he would rise. That truth ringing in their ears, it is certain that Jesus entered Jerusalem as he did, not to win the people over, but because he knew what would happen. And so he goaded the Pharisees and the chief priests into action by saying the things and doing the things he said. So why is it that we say he is coming to Jerusalem to die, that is, to be our Passover? Well, on the Sunday prior to the Passover was the day on which they would take all of the Passover lambs and drive them into Jerusalem, because their law said on the 10th of the month they were to take the lambs and they were to put them in their homes. There they were to stay until they were slaughtered on the 14th. Of the month, which is the same day that Jesus is slaughtered. So it seems right that according to the Passover observance, that Jesus would enter Jerusalem just as the rest of the Passover lambs did. Now, he is the perfect lamb. He's the lamb who is without sin. He is slain before the foundation of the world. When Jesus entered the city, James Montgomery Boyce writes, he must have done so surrounded by lambs, himself being the greatest of lambs. 4 days later, at the time the lambs were killed, Jesus himself was killed, thereby becoming the ultimate Passover lamb on the basis of whose shed blood the angel of death passes over all who put their trust in him. The question isn't whether you just did the math and figured out that I think that Jesus was crucified on a Thursday and not a Friday. That's about as important as who wrote Hebrews. The question is, is Christ your Passover? Have you received him, called upon him as your Lord and Savior? Are you able to say with Isaiah and believe what Isaiah says, the prophet, that he says he was pierced for my transgressions, that he was crushed for my iniquities, that the punishment that brought me peace was upon him, and by his wounds I am healed? Can you pray and say with Isaiah those things? Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray and deserve the death that Christ had laid on him as the perfect Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb in whom we have redemption. Why then did Jesus enter on Palm Sunday the way he did? First, to be our Passover, to serve as the high priest offering the sacrifice and also the spotless Lamb of sacrifice himself. Secondly, he came to fulfill the scriptures perfectly. You know, when you look at the idea that Jesus did things in order to fulfill the scripture, you know, when he was baptized, it was John the Baptist who said, you ought to be baptizing me, Lord. I shouldn't baptize you. What did Jesus respond? He said, permit it now, to fulfill all righteousness. It is not as though Jesus is hemmed in by the Word of God. No, He is not hemmed in. He is an obedient Son who obeys the will of His Father. And the Father said that for Him to be the great high priest and offer the sacrifice, He Himself had to be a priest according to the law, which is why He was baptized by John in the Jordan. The same thing is true of this messianic prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, which we read in both Matthew and John. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, a colt, even the foal of a donkey. John here tells us that the disciples didn't understand this as it happened, but only understood it later in the context of Christ's resurrection. There's a lot that the prophets say that when it happened, the disciples didn't see it. It took the work of Christ, the complete work of Christ, fulfilling it, for it to become clear to them. On the mountain of transfiguration, I'm mentioning again, it is the glory of Moses and Elijah that is eclipsed by the glory of Christ. So the law and the prophets are eclipsed by the glory of the one who fulfilled them, who perfected them. The scriptures are fulfilled in Christ the prophet, the true prophet. On the road to Emmaus, the risen Lord strolls along with two of his own disciples. And only do they see what he is and who he is when he begins to explain to them as the prophet who fulfills all the things in the law and the prophets. And they see in the breaking of the bread and the words he says, they see him for who he really is then. John chapter 1, 18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus was widely acknowledged as a prophet, both by the people and in his own words. We know him, he even called himself a prophet when he was rejected by those in Nazareth. A prophet is not received in his hometown, he says. And his way of teaching on the Sermon on the Mount also testified to this. Only someone who was a true prophet could, without fear of condemnation, say, the law says this, but I say that. He taught with one as one who has authority, because he was the lawgiver himself. He was not only telling forth what the Word already said, but as the Word of God, fulfilling the Word by his person and by his work. Time will fail us if we try to attempt a recount of all of the scripture promises which Christ fulfilled. But Jesus coming to Jerusalem was more than just a fulfilled prediction. It was the pinnacle of his own prophetic ministry. For when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, we read. Who is this? The crowds were saying. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. In his act of riding on a colt, he was showing that their captivity to sin was now over, performing an act of prophetic fulfillment. You heard all the words from Zechariah 9, how God would save his people, that no one would ever come against them again, because the king who had ridden on a colt was the one that had come to them. In the performing this act of prophetic fulfillment, of coming on the colt into Jerusalem as the prophet, the king even, he was declaring himself as exactly what that said. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says that in Christ is God's final speaking. So Christ is the prophet and he is the priest. Why did he come to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Well, first to be Passover, the high priest who offers the spotless lamb of himself. Also, he came to fulfill the scriptures perfectly as the prophet who was foretold. But also, and thirdly, he came as the king and Lord to rule and to reign. It's interesting to see that the very people who ought to have accepted him and worshipped him, throughout Matthew's narrative, Mark's telling, Luke's story, and John's telling, which we have, each one of them highlight just how missed they are of who he is, how wrong they are, and how much they opposed him. If you can call a murder plot mere opposition. They were out and out against him and sought to kill him. This is verse 19. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after them." Why? Why had they opposed him so much? There's lots of reasons why. Mostly because he won every argument that they had with him. But really, I think, because people were following him. And they had not followed him. Because they were unbelieving and unloving. Because they did not love God with their heart and soul and mind. Well, while he was rejected and opposed by the very ones who should have been most likely to worship him, those who knew the scriptures, the religious authorities, those who ruled in Israel and who served in the temple, while he was rejected by them, who received him? Probably those least likely, least qualified to receive him. Luke 19, 37 through 40 tells of how the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." What did the Pharisees do? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because the crowd was saying that this was the Messiah. This was the Christ. This is the Son of God come to save us. But Jesus answers, "You can't keep them quiet," is what he's saying. "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Why? Because Christ was and is who Christ was and is. The creation itself will cry out to the glory of the one who created it. If the fallen men, the Pharisees, will not, no one else will, the creation itself will glorify him. In Matthew we read, in verses 20 and 21, events on Monday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Sunday. The disciples are all around him. They're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, oh save us, oh save us." And they're worshiping him as a king. The next day, when the chief priests and scribes, after Jesus cleans the temple of the money changers, the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus says to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." When the crowd which accompanied Jesus into the temple the day before, it would have had adults and children. It would have had whole families in it, obviously. And the children would have been listening to their parents sing praises to the Son of God as he came in to his glory there in Jerusalem. "Hosanna to the Son of David." They repeat it the next day. "Hosanna in the highest." On the following day, they would have been in the temple complex. They would still be abuzz with all that had happened the day before. And naturally, they had begun to repeat what they had heard their parents say the night before or the day before. There's more here than this. On other occasions, Jesus used children to illustrate the kind of humility, the kind of faith, the kind of fidelity that everyone should have if they're going to be in Christ's kingdom. Matthew 18:3, "Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 9:14, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Well, remember that we cannot miss seeing what we're seeing here in chapter 21 is a picture of what is required. The children are the ones who are offering praises. And let me tell you, younger people listening to me, what we need is you to understand that God is concerned about what you say. He wants praise from you early in your life. He has created you to praise Him. He has put you in the family that you're in. He has put you in the place you're in for His purpose. But also remember that these children here in this instance had listened to their parents worship first. So remember, parents, that your children are going to be watching you. How you worship, how you pray, how you read the scripture at home, all the things and all the holy duties you go, and other things too. I'm still in denial of all the things my children have remembered that I did, because I don't remember doing them, but they seem to have a better remembrance than I do. They listen to what you say, parents. So be careful what you say in front of your children, and be careful to teach them the right things to say, how to praise God, how to pray. What a contrast between the Pharisees and these children taught by their parents to praise Jesus. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. And Jesus had heard, of course. That's the last thing I want to leave you with, young folks. Jesus is listening to you. And He says to the Pharisee there, "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" In responding in this way, responding with the scripture to the challenge of His own critics, Jesus is taking off the table His own opinion. He cites back to them Psalm 8, a biblical basis for refusing to silence the children. Children, don't remain silent about Jesus in your life. For God has ordained praise for you to utter. You are to be little evangelists in a way. You are to speak of Christ to your friends and to your parents even. But Jesus also here in His rebuke of the Pharisee does not deny that He deserves worship. He, in fact, Jesus is affirming that this praise is directed to Him, and rightly so, because He is God Himself too. And it reminds everyone, young and old, and I'm not just talking to children now, that whether you're a young child or an old child, we need to be like children in the simplicity and humility of a child to declare the praise of God in our life. When Jesus comes to the temple, He doesn't offer Himself as a pattern for success in life. He offers salvation. He offers Himself as prophet, priest, and king. He offers Himself as our redeemer from sin. If we believe on Him, we pass from death to life and we become citizens of the kingdom of God. If we will not believe in Him, then we discover what happens in verse 17. He left them and went out of the city and spent the night elsewhere. Now, He does this every night there in Jerusalem. He goes to Bethany every night while He's there, the Holy Week. But Matthew's words are more pointed. They imply that if you will not receive Him, He will withdraw from you. Even many religious people reject Him. If you will not have Jesus, He will go. And when He does, your hope of life and light and salvation go with Him. So why did Jesus come into Jerusalem like He did? The answer is really the question, who is Jesus? John 12, along with Matthew and Mark and Luke, teach us what our catechism questions 23 and following teach us about how Christ executes His place as a redeemer. Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, a priest, and of a king. in both his estate of humiliation and exaltation. As a prophet, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. As a priest, he offers himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And as a king, he subdues ourselves to him and rules over us and restrains and conquers his and our enemies. Christ appeared as prophet and priest and king on Palm Sunday, but many didn't recognize him for what he was. In fact, rather than acknowledging him, they crucified him on a cross of shame. But though he was humiliated as our prophet, priest, and king, he was also exalted by God in his resurrection, ascension, and seating at his right hand, where he now intercedes for us as our ongoing high priest. Our prophet, priest, and king, our Redeemer Christ, is eternally the Son of God and our only hope of salvation. Who is he to you? This is the time to get your answer to that question straight in your mind and heart, in case you've never done it before. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John have all presented Jesus as God's high priest, that is, our Passover priest and our Passover sacrifice, has presented him as our prophet, his prophet, delivering and fulfilling perfectly the word of God, and as our king, the one who deserves our praise, our allegiance, our service, and our undivided worship. We have seen him rejected by many throughout all of these stories, all these accounts. But we've seen him believed on by more than a few. Where do you stand on this issue? Is Jesus the priest, prophet, and king that he came into Jerusalem as to you? Is he exalted and reigning Son of God for you? Is he your Savior? Have you trusted him for the salvation of your soul? Perhaps you think you're on the fence about this. You just need a little more information about it. You can make a decision on this question, but you need a little more information. That is a mistake. If the Word of God is true, and it is, then there is no choice to make. You either believe in him and are his child, or you do not, and the wrath of God abides on you because of your sins. I quote C.S. Lewis with some of my own revision, an update to the issues of this day. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote this quote I'm about to read, wrote it in a day when Jesus was thought of as by many who didn't take him to be God and man as just a good teacher, just a great human teacher who taught a lot of good things. Clive Staples Lewis writes, "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher, or just a man of good works, my visions now, or just a warrior who's making justice in this world a heaven on earth for us. He has not left those options open to us. He did not intend to." Shall we pray? Lord our God, may we receive you as we read you in your word, as prophet, priest, and king, our Redeemer who has been humiliated on the cross for our sake, but exalted in your resurrection and ascension and seating at the right hand of God who is on high. May we call upon you and you alone each day. May our hope be in you. May our sins find the reconciliation and covering that only you and your cross and resurrection give. May we not trust in ourselves or in others or in what others say. May we read your word and receive it implanted, for its message is able to save our souls. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.